So we are continuing our journey in John. We are still in John chapter 6 here, one of the slightly longer chapters in the book. Last week, if you were with us, we thought about the first part of this, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And we thought specifically about that idea that when Jesus sits down, that is a symbol of him preparing the people to be taught, to be ministered to through teaching. And yet, it seems in that moment, Jesus doesn't teach them with his words, but through an action, through this miraculous sign and wonder. And we're going to be picking up this morning, later on in the chapter, where Jesus begins to unpack and make sense of why it is he said he did the things that he did, and how he wants us to understand those words. But I want to start by telling a little bit of a story. In the mid-1970s, NASA and the Soviet Union, they had been locked in the so-called space race for more than two decades. They had launched various spacecraft and satellites and ships and space probes out into space, and they'd reached that point where they'd kind of done our nearest neighbours, as it were. Those things that are around Earth, the Moon, those kind of things. And they were looking a bit further afield. They had started to wonder what there was out there in those deeper reaches of space, Jupiter, Saturn, and beyond. They had been preparing to send space probes out that way for a little while, but there was a problem. Between kind of us and there is the asteroid belt. And they were pretty concerned, not knowing quite how dense this asteroid belt was, whether or not any craft that they sent out there, any satellites or what have you, would actually be able to reach those distant reaches of space without being battered by the asteroids. They were concerned that it simply wouldn't be possible. So they launched two space probes, Pioneer 10 and 11, as, well, pioneers. They were the smaller, simpler space probes, only four or five scientific instruments on them compared to what they would put on some of the more detailed ones. And they could launch these relatively cheaply. We're talking still tens of millions of dollars here, but less, significantly less than perhaps some of the more detailed probes. And they'd kind of point them out at Jupiter, and they'd launch them off into the sky. And the idea was, look, if they reach it, great, we'll get some nice photos of Jupiter, and we'll know that we can reach there, and then we'll begin more detailed missions, the Voyager programs that some of us may know about, which had a lot more detailed, a lot more expensive equipment on them to get the actual real readings. There wasn't a lot of planning thought about kind of precisely what would happen. The plan was always they'd point them at Jupiter, they would launch them off into the sky and cross their fingers and hope that it reached there. If it did, fantastic. But what wasn't much thought of what would happen after that. They would just kind of travel off into the distant reaches of space and perhaps every now and then send back some interesting or useful information. And after they launched them, both of these craft, they did clear the asteroid belt. It wasn't nearly as dense or problematic as they'd first thought it would be, and both of them were well on their way to reaching Jupiter. Because of this, they designed the Voyager missions, Voyager 1 and 2, which were designed to not only go to Jupiter, but then to actually reach Saturn and take some readings around that planet too. However, then, as they were getting ready to launch Voyager 1 and 2, in fact, after they had launched them, something interesting happened. Engineers invented the HP9001A, the first programmable scientific calculator with an optional graphing plotter. James Van Allen, he was a researcher at the NASA Ames Research Center. He had been involved in many of the previous missions, and although he was coming to the end of his career with NASA, he was planning to move on into academia, lecturing at the University of Iowa. He got his hands on one of these calculators. He started crunching some numbers, and he realized something interesting. Van Ames, he was kind of the closest thing that NASA had to a rock star. He was well known in the astrophysics community. He's often been called the father of space science. And so when he went back to NASA with his findings, they had no choice but to listen. This was 1975-76. It was a multi-year program, but it was sort of that mid to late 1970s time. And what Van Ames realized, or Van Allen, sorry, realized was if they were to make just a tiny change to their course for Pioneer 11, they could actually fly a little bit closer to Jupiter than they were originally planning, get a gravity assist that would swing them off in a completely different direction, and it would actually put them on a perfect course to encounter Saturn as well. The maneuver, it used just a few pounds of the liquid propellant that they had on board. Lasted just a few minutes, perhaps 40 minutes or so worth of burn. It was a course correction so small that you can't even see it happen on this animation here. But what you see is when, by this making this tiny, tiny change, it completely changed the course of the satellite and put it on this perfect path to encounter Saturn as well. While they'd originally designed Voyager 1 to be the first to reach Saturn, in fact it was already launched and well on its way at that point, Pioneer 11 actually ended up being the first man-made object to reach Saturn. It got there more than a year before either of the Voyager probes. It passed directly through Saturn's rings and captured some of the first up-close photos we ever had of the planet. Wow. Transmitted over a period of hours, just a single bit at a time, this and many others were the images captured. Totally unexpected, totally unplanned, and yet all at the cost of just a tiny course correction. When we hear these stories, there's perhaps many things that people will pick up on in them. But when I heard this, and I heard it on a podcast a week ago, what I was immediately struck by was the idea that such a small change could make such a big difference. The reality was, Pioneer 11, it always had the potential to reach Saturn. But no one realized it until this one small, tiny change was made. It just took us looking at things a little bit differently, thinking about things in a slightly different way. And that, I think, is what John is trying to do in this passage here, to get us to think differently about Jesus. In fact, I'm certain that is what Jesus' intent was as well. To take things that seem familiar, to that seem well known to us, that seem like a given, and with just a small shift in how we think about them, a small shift in how we look at them, completely change the course, not only of our lives, but indeed of history itself. If you were with us last week, we looked at Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle other than the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels. And after feeding the 5,000, we were told at the end of last week that Jesus withdrew to the mountains to be on his own. He leaves even the 12 behind. Between this point and the part we're going to focus on this morning, there is one short passage as well that we're just going to briefly cover here. It's one that's well known to us, but one that I think is worth just taking a brief detour to look at. When Jesus goes off into the mountains to be on his own, the disciples, they wait until evening for him to come back. And when he doesn't, they head down to the Sea of Galilee. The plan is to take a boat and cross over to the other side, presumably guessing that Jesus had already gone that way and that they would meet him there. These men, they were seasoned fishermen, and so they wouldn't have had any issues rowing across the Sea of Galilee. But when they've gone far beyond the shoreline, suddenly this storm blows up, it catches them off guard, and they are understandably scared. They're not only scared because of the storm itself, but in fact because they see a man walking on the waves. Fishermen, sailors, they can be a slightly superstitious bunch. You know, the kraken and mermaids and harpies and all of those things that fishermen tend to get a little bit nervous about. Well, clearly there was something in their culture, in their mindset, in their psyche that said ghosts and spirits also inhabited the waters, because when they see Jesus, they assume they must have seen a ghost. But he tells them, no, it's me, it's Jesus, don't be afraid. And later, he joins them on the boat and miraculously transports them to the other side of the lake. That is what we read in this small passage here. That is verses 16 through to 21, if you want to go and read them yourself. But if you've read this story in Matthew's Gospel, you might be surprised at what John leaves out. Matthew's recounting follows broadly the same passage, Jesus feeds the 5,000, he crosses the lake, he meets them in the midst of a storm, and then they go over to the other side. But Matthew tells us about an additional part, a part that's well known to us, I'm sure. The part where Peter speaks to Jesus and said, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come and walk on the water as well. We see how he, for a moment, walks out on the water and then looks around, sees the waves at his ankles, begins to get scared, and Jesus has to rescue him. It's a powerful and it's an important part of the story. But John leaves it out. And we need to wonder why that might be. John, he was almost certainly one of the ones on the boat. He would have known what happened here firsthand. So why does he leave it out? Certainly John can't be trying to correct Matthew. He's not trying to say, Matthew got something wrong, he included something that didn't really happen. Not at all. We know scripture doesn't contradict scripture. He's leaving it out is an intentional decision in the narrative that he's unfolding here. One of my friends at college, he had this idea that he'd heard someone preach somewhere. He had this idea that these two men, John and Peter, at some point they'd had a falling out. Perhaps when John, the beloved disciple, hears Jesus say to Peter, Peter, you're the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. His idea was that this thing had soured their relationship. And so when John comes to write down his own gospel, he goes out of his way to minimize Peter's role and his involvement out of this like petty beef that they're involved in. And so very often when he'd write essays about the gospels, that would be the lens that he'd filter it through. Again, I just don't think that's the case here, though. In fact, of course, if you wanted to make Peter look bad, pointing out how he didn't have enough faith to actually walk on the water is a perfectly reasonable way to do that, right? That doesn't explain why you'd leave this out. Not that I think that even happened. I think John was aware of the fact that Peter walked on the water. He was there, after all. And I think he also knew that Matthew's gospel had included it. He wasn't worried about that part of the story being lost or forgotten. But instead, he leaves it out here because he wants to shift our focus. He leaves it out here to point us to the first shift that happens in this passage. We've all heard those stories, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. The John Ortberg book and all of the many sermons that have been preached after it. The idea that this passage is about our faith, how we respond to Jesus. The idea that if we want to see Jesus do incredible things in our own lives, we sometimes need to take the first step. And that is a true thing. That is an important thing for us to know. But if you've heard that preached, and that's all you've taken away from this passage, we've missed something important here. Because that is only a very small part of what's going on. As humans, our intention, our instinct, is often to make things about us, even at the expense of the other more important things that are happening. It's that whole David and Goliath passage, right? You know, you are David, Goliath is your problems, and the stone is faith by which you overcome them. And we miss that, no, in this passage, we're not David. We're the Jewish people off to the side, cowering in fear. Jesus is David. Goliath, he is the sin that prevents us from coming to God. That we have this promised king who will one day overcome these things on our behalf. St. Peter didn't walk on water, or that faith isn't important. But he understands our nature is going to be to make ourselves the heroes of all of these stories. And he needs to shift the focus back on to Jesus, even before we get to the verses that we're about to read together. It's true that faith matters, but it only matters if we understand who it is we're putting our faith in. And John works hard to make sure that Jesus, not the disciples, are the focus of this passage, and indeed everything that comes afterwards. So let's begin by reading together, beginning at verse 25 of John chapter 6. It's going to be quite a long passage. I'm not going to read it all in one go. We'll kind of pick out the relevant bits as we go. But if you get a chance, I would encourage you to go home and read everything from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter in one long narrative section. So you'll see these things in their context. So you'll see the way that John builds this ever-increasing multi-layered passage that really gets to the heart of the gospel. But let's read that first section together, beginning at verse 25, and we'll stop at verse 27 initially. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." This is the second shift then that John wants to highlight for us. A shift off the material and onto the spiritual. When the crowd realized that Jesus and his disciples aren't there anymore, they seem to have deduced that he must have gone to the other side of the lake, to Galilee, or to Capernaum. And they make their way around the lake to meet him. And when they do meet him, Jesus' response perhaps catches them off guard. Even after everything they've seen and experienced so far, Jesus, who we've already been told knows what is in the heart of man, understands their motives perhaps even better than they do. He confronts them about these things. He's effectively saying, "You're not coming here because you wanted to truly follow me, or because you've recognized who I am, or because you want me to teach you. You've come here because I fed you, and you think you're going to get something else out of this deal." So often people then, as now, come to Jesus first and foremost because they hope to get something out of the bargain. And often that's our fault as Christians. We present the gospel very often in a way that highlights the material blessings that people get. It's an easy way to draw a crowd, to come before people and say, hey, if you follow Jesus, you know, you'll have a shiny new car and a nice new house and you'll never be sick and all of these other things that sometimes we promise that Jesus hasn't. But Jesus wants to change their perspective, shifting their focus off themselves, off the material gain, off the things that he's going to do for them here and now, and encourages them to look beyond what they can see and hear and smell and guess taste, discovering a much deeper, eternal, spiritual truth. Jesus isn't saying that there isn't blessings to following him here and now, of course not, but he's saying if that's all you think you're getting out of the deal, then that isn't really the heart of the story at all. It's a subtle shift, but it's a shift that completely changes course. Next, verse 28, let's read together. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. After setting them up to understand that if they're coming to Jesus just for what he can give them, then they've missed the point. Well, then they continue to miss the point. Hey, if you've got bread that will leave us never hungry again, give us that bread. That's what we want. But Jesus is doing something else here. He's trying to get them to understand that if they grasp who he is and realize what he actually came to do, then they have an eternal hope beyond this world, an everlasting life far more abundant than they can possibly imagine. And their instinct is to say, then tell us what we must do to achieve this. Tell us what work we need to do to gain this. You see what's happening here. He's done all kinds of miraculous signs amongst them. He did feed them. He goes out of his way to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to provide even for their physical needs, to demonstrate who he is. And their response is to say, well then, tell us what we have to do to stay on God's good side here. Jesus is reframing their understanding of God's provision here. They ask for a sign just as their forefathers had received. It's interesting here that they know the scriptures. They say, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And yet it seems, according based on what Jesus responds, that even though they know the words, they don't understand what they mean. Depending on the Bible you have, you might have some footnotes or cross-references in it. And if you do, you'll see that this is probably a reference to Exodus 16:4, Nehemiah 9:15, or Psalms 78:22 to 24, possibly all three brought together. And all of these verses do speak of manna from heaven. And in all three of those verses, it's clear that it's God who gave them the manna from heaven. It's very, very abundantly clear that God is their provider. And yet it seems that they have read that word he and applied it to Moses. Jesus realizes, you can see it from his response, that they've come to view Moses as the one who came to give them this manna. At this point, they're still living under the Old Covenant, and so they assume that, therefore, the kingdom of God is attained through good works and obedience. If they follow the law, Moses always represents the law in Scripture, if they just follow these things well enough, then they will get God's grace and favor. Even though, if you look at the history, the whole New Testament seems to be set up to prove that that is not something that they're actually equipped to do. Time and time and time again, they fail to actually fulfill the requirements of the law. The law isn't meant to be a means by which they attain grace and salvation. If it was, then they all fail every single time. It's meant to be a mirror to hold up to them, to show them who God is, what's important to him, and point out that they can't do it on their own. In fact, even the manna itself, the reason they need the manna from heaven is because they've been disobedient, because they didn't get into the promised land, because they're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Even the manna is a symbol of God's grace and unmerited favor, right? The fact that he continues to feed them in spite of their disobedience, their lack of faith, it's not about who they are and what they've done to earn it. It's all about him. And so Jesus works here to highlight the difference between the physical manna and how they've come to understand that thing and the spiritual bread that he came to give. In elevating the messenger above the message, the gift above the giver, they've once again missed the point. The law, it was good, but it isn't sufficient. By making it about humans, about Moses and their forefathers, and even themselves, they've come to believe that human effort is the decisive element in salvation. And Christ is confronting this head on. The law of Moses could never save them on its own. Manna is a metaphor for the old life via the law of Moses and the commandments. And yet Christ is speaking of this new covenant that he comes to fulfill. We see it in those words. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives you life and gives life to the world. Al Baradis, he's a retired pastor and author out of New Jersey. He points it out this way. So we can see clearly that Christ was talking metaphorically. The difference between manna, which could only sustain physical life, and the word of God, Christ, via faith, which can give spiritual, eternal life. Moses did not give them the bread of life, the word of Christ. Meaning that the law of Moses could never give them eternal life. Jesus shifts their focus away from the law and their own ability to fulfill it and places the spotlight firmly on God's grace and faithfulness. Next section then, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the next shift of focus Jesus wants us to understand here. The next shift that John highlights. And they are truly some of the most profound words that Jesus ever speaks. Sometimes when we read verses like this, we can get a little bit squirmy. It sounds a little bit predestination-y, right? And that's always challenging, depending on the history that we've come from. there's lots of ways that Christians understand these verses, and not all of them understand it necessarily in the most typical Calvinist way. There are other ways to unpack this, although I think the most natural reading is simply this, that Jesus says he chooses, and everyone who he chooses will definitely certainly be saved. It sounds kind of Calvinist to me, but there are other ways to unpack it. But the point is, however we unpack these words, there's something significant going on here. Because even as Christians, often our focus quickly gets shifted away from grace, away from mercy, and onto performance, onto gaining and maintaining God's favour. Certainly for the Jews of Jesus' day, this was something that they had internalised as part of their identity. And as we've already said, in spite of their clear evidence of their inability to do so throughout history, and God's faithfulness in spite of that, they had still come to believe that it was that strict observance of the law that is what gave them favour in God's sight. Forgetting that he chose them even before he gave them the law, right? He chooses that whole lineage long before Moses comes onto the scene and delivers the law to them. They're not worthy in God's sight because they are the people that honoured the law. They're given the law because God has selected them and singled them out. And yet they still find their worth and value in the wrong things. And once again, Jesus wants to refocus their attention and highlight that salvation is secured not through their faithfulness, but because of God's. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you get the weight of the words here? Our eternal security is guaranteed not because we remain faithful or persist in good works, but because he remains faithful and has already done all that is necessary. His grace is entirely and completely sufficient, in spite of, not because of our obedience or lack thereof. Of course, our obedience is the natural response to God's grace, but it's not what keeps us in his good graces. Those who are in Christ, chosen by the Father, however you choose to understand how that works out, whether it's on the basis of, you know, our foreseen faith as God looks down the corridors of time, or his own election, or however you unpack those particular aspects, what is clear is that there are people who are called, who are chosen by God, called by the Son, and drawn unto himself, and that those people will never be lost. Not a single one is ever lost. No one of them is ever plucked from Jesus' hand. I will not let them be taken away from me. That's what Jesus is saying here. They will be raised up on the last day. This isn't a conditional promise. He doesn't say they will be raised up on the long day, on the last day, if they continue to follow the law perfectly. No. They will be raised up on the last day because they are in my hands. It's an absolute guarantee. If a person is truly saved, if they've truly placed their faith in him, if they've looked upon him, realized who he is, and placed their eternal hope in him, that is assured no matter what. It's another subtle shift, but one that upends not only assumptions of the Jews in Jesus' day, but indeed every other worldview or faith system that has ever existed. Every other faith focuses on what we must do to appease the gods, or if you've got perhaps a more atheistic worldview, what we must do to be good enough people to be remembered, to live on in the memory of others. Whatever eternal life looks like to you, it's about doing the right thing yourself, attaining favor and remaining in that place of grace. But Jesus is flipping the script here. It's not about what you must do to gain God's favor, but about what I, Jesus, am doing that internally secures your place in eternity. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Just over a week ago, Adam Savage, he's a special effects designer and maker. He's perhaps best known for being one half of the Mythbusters on Discovery, if you've ever watched that show. And he is fairly famous for being part of that kind of new atheist movement that has people kind of a few years ago that people were really kind of rallying around, the Ricky Gervais type of kind of militaristic atheists. He was associated with those groups for a while. But recently people have noticed that his language, his rhetoric, it started to shift a little bit. He doesn't identify as an atheist anymore. He doesn't affiliate with some of those same people. He does a weekly Q&A where fans can submit questions to him. Most of the time it's about projects that he's working on or things he's made in the past or you know, looking back at some of the old Mythbusters episodes or whatever it is. But every so often he gets a little philosophical, and he was asked, why is it that you seem to have softened? Have you adopted a more theistic worldview? Have you embraced faith for yourself? His response, it's interesting. It's about an 8-minute video. I'm not going to show all of it, but I want to show a little clip from it because it's really interesting.
As a scientist, I can't know that something doesn't exist. That's an impossible thing to know. I can't know if there's a consciousness that tipped the first domino over. So that places me in the agnostic camp, I believe. I jokingly refer to myself as a New Testament agnostic because I can't know, and I believe, I agree with pretty much everything Jesus says in the New Testament. It's hard to argue with his lovely philosophy on people.
Do you catch that? I agree with pretty much everything Jesus says in the New Testament. It's hard to argue with his lovely philosophies on people. I think that's quite a common worldview. In fact, it's the worldview we see on display here. Isn't this just a man, the son of Joseph and Mary, who we know? We don't mind Jesus, the miracle worker. He gives us stuff. We don't even mind necessarily Jesus, the rabbi. He has some lovely philosophies about people. But at a certain point, if you're taking Jesus seriously, you have to realize he says some truly incredible things that come from a very, very different kind of place than just being a good moral teacher. And this is the last thing that I want us to focus on this morning, the last shift that John wants to highlight for us here. A shift off Jesus as a good man and onto Jesus, the God-man. Because with all due respect to Adam Savage, I think he's quite a brilliant mind and a very fascinating person. But in spite of his claims, he doesn't agree with almost everything Jesus said. He couldn't read these words and say, yes, I agree wholeheartedly. He couldn't read these things and say, yes, this is just good, moral, ethical teaching. In fact, he couldn't agree, I think, with most of what Jesus said. Not if he really understood what Jesus we're saying here. Someone like Adam Savage, and so many people in the world, those people who say, I like Jesus, I just don't know about the whole God thing. None of them really do like what Jesus had to say. They don't really want to know what he had to say about these things. They don't. In fact, they can't build any kind of moral philosophies around his teaching if the first thing they do is reject everything he said about his own nature. And that is what they must do. Jesus, throughout this passage, he makes some incredibly exclusive claims. He says that he and he alone is the true source of eternal life, that no one can come to the Father except through him, that he alone can save, that knowing God is impossible without knowing him. And then he goes one step further. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, you know, the prophets taught that at a certain time, God himself would come to you and teach you. Well, guess what? He is. I am. To be taught by God is to be taught by me. That's what Jesus is saying in this short passage here. It's simple. You can't separate Jesus, the good moral teacher, from Jesus, the eternal God. If you want to know what life is truly all about, if you want to listen to him and pay attention to his good moral teachings, then you have to also embrace the fact that he seemed to believe that he was God, and his actions seem to prove it. You can't, on one hand, say Jesus is this incredible good teacher, this paragon of virtue, who we should all imitate and emulate. And on the other hand, say, but he was completely deluded about who he was, or a liar. You can't be a madman or a liar and also a good moral teacher. If you take Jesus at his word, if, as Adam Savage says, you truly agree with almost everything he had to say, then guess what? You have to embrace that Jesus is God in the flesh. You have to understand that he came not only to give you some blessings here and now, not only to teach you the right way to live, not only to be an example for you and for others, but in fact to be the savior of the world, to die in the place of sin, to die in our place for sin, to be the one, the only one who can save anyone. It's perhaps a subtle shift in thinking, but it is one that completely changes everything. It's only a small leap to go from Jesus, the moral teacher, the good man, to Jesus, the God man, but it's a shift that completely changes everything. Not only in our lives, but indeed forever, for all eternity. When that shift happens, subtle though it may seem, everything changes.